Father God, receive now, as you've received our praise, receive this gift, this offering of financial resources. Lord, it's small, as is our offering of praise. Anything and everything that we could bring of ourselves to you is small. But Lord, you're the God who multiplies. You're the God who takes small things and does very big things. And so, Lord, we ask that you do that. We ask that you would extend the gospel through our missionaries to the ends of the earth, that you would so compel our hearts, Lord, to be part, not just through giving, but participants, active missionaries ourselves in our communities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Trent, would you like to be one of our ushers this morning? Send some baskets right there by you. Trent will come around, and Landon, grab this other one here. These two guys will come and make their way to you. Just hold that offering up, and Trent, why don't you take over here on this side, and Landon, you can work on this side. As they come around, find Revelation chapter 2 in your Bible. Revelation chapter 2. Going to begin today in verse 1 and read the first seven verses of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's what that one says. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's the word of the Lord. Whether it's a big red D on a report card. Now, some of you kids, when you get your grade cards, you guys don't get D's and F's and C's and B's and A's. You get they get these P's and NP's, IP, different letters nowadays. But when I was growing up, you didn't want a D. That meant deficient. That meant you got a lot of work to do. You're behind. You're not making progress. That would have been the equivalent of an NP, Landon. NM, not met. In other words, criteria not met. And so whether it was something like that or whether it's a coach on the sideline slamming his clipboard down after a series of turnovers, or whether it's a doctor looking at you over his glasses, you know, the way doctors look at you and saying, you know what, you could stand to lose a few pounds, you know, you need to cut back on this or that, or whether it's a boss calling out spotty attendance and spotty job performance in an annual review. Nobody likes a critique, but we all need them sometimes, don't we? We all need them. Today we come to this first of seven messages to seven ancient churches in a region then called Asia Minor, part of the world that today is the modern-day country of Turkey. speaking to John in a vision in chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus says, write what you see in a book, not books, okay? In a book, and send it to the seven churches. Seven distinct messages to seven distinct churches, yet all seven messages are included in this one book. Not multiple books, not seven different books, one book. Jesus addresses each church specifically, but he doesn't do so secretly. In other words, every church is going to get to see every other church's grade card. All right? For a couple of them, that's not a big deal. No big deal. The church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, they both get very high marks. Nothing really negative that Jesus has to say to those churches. Now, for Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, they get some high marks, but Jesus also gives some criticism of other aspects. And then there's Sardis and Laodicea, and it's pretty much all bad news for them. It's all red marks. It's NMs and Ds for those churches. Now, let me just tell you a story. When I was just out of the fourth grade, okay, it was the last day of fourth grade. I remember it. We were on the bus on the way home, and back then we got our grade cards, and it was a card. It was like on card stock, and they would put it in this manila envelope, and they'd slide it in there, and they'd send it home with you to show to your mom and dad. And, of course, we'd always sneak a peek. Well, we were sneaking peeks on the last day of school because we wanted to know whether or not we got to go to fifth grade. Well, there was this girl who rode our bus, and she came from not a great situation at home. And while we were all kind of comparing and, you know, all right, B's and a couple of, you know, I passed. She discovered she did not pass. She was in fourth grade, my class, and didn't pass. And man, did we pick on her for that. And I look back in shame on that. I mean, what would you want? You want your kid to be picked on by the other kids because they failed at school? These messages to these churches are not for that purpose. It's not so that Philadelphia and Smyrna can kind of stare down their noses at all these other churches that have problems. There is warning and there is encouragement for each and every church in these messages. They're here for us to encourage us, but also to warn us as Jesus' people living today in the 21st century. And so as we move through these seven messages, we're going to notice a similar pattern to the greetings, but also that each church receives a slightly different greeting that reinforces a different aspect of Jesus' character. He instructs John to greet Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, first of all, we need to know what or who is this referring to? Who is this angel of the church? Now, some scholars think that this refers to the pastor of the church, the principal teacher, human teacher, preacher of the church. But I agree with one commentator who notes that of the 67 uses of angel, the word angel, throughout the book of Revelation, none of the other references beyond these references here in chapters 2 and 3 to angels of the churches, none of them, they all refer to angelic beings, to heavenly beings, heavenly messengers. And this accords with what we hear about elsewhere in the Bible, in Job and in Daniel. You can see these words about angels being serving a messenger function from heaven to earth. We see that even in the Gospels, don't we? In the story of Jesus' birth and the announcement of his birth to the shepherds, angels carry a messenger function. And I I believe that's what's being spoken of here as the angel of the church at Ephesus. These are literal angelic beings employed by Jesus Christ and employed by the Holy Spirit to communicate and to confirm spiritual and scriptural truth to these congregations. Just look at the connection in chapter 3, verse 1, would you? "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the seven spirits, we looked at that last Sunday in chapter 1, didn't we? The seven spirits. What's that a reference to? It's a reference not to seven different spirits, but to the perfections of the one Holy Spirit. Okay? And who holds the seven stars. This greeting is, it's part comfort and it's part caution. It comforts in that Jesus wants the Christians at Ephesus and the other churches to know that He is present. He's present. Can't hold something in your hand if you're not present there with it. You can't walk among lampstands, which represent those churches, lamps. You are the light of the world, unless you're present there with it. So it comforts in that it assures these Christians of Jesus' presence and His control of His church. Listen, Jesus' attention is always, always on His bride. He's always looking. He's always attending to her needs. But it's also cautionary, and it's cautionary in that Jesus walks among the churches and may, in fact, remove a church's lampstand, a church's witness. It's light-bearing capability and opportunity. What a dreadful prospect for a church that's here on the planet to be a light unto the nations. That's a really dreadful thought. And He will do that. So it's to comfort, but it's also to caution that unless problem behaviors are dealt with in these churches, they're going to lose their witness. They're not going to continue being a gospel light to the nations. And so as we consider the message to Ephesus today, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the commendation, that is, what's good and what's right at Ephesus, and there are some things. We're going to look, secondly, at the critique, and that is what's broken and needs fixed. And third, we're going to look at the corrective, what Jesus prescribes to do about the problem. Okay, so let's start with the commendation. There are a lot of good things, a lot of good qualities to talk about when it comes to the church at Ephesus. Jesus has good things to say about this church. They're doing some things really, really well. He says in verse 2, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Patient endurance comes up twice in those words of commendation. Twice. Patiently enduring shows up a couple times there. This church appears to be in it for the long haul. And in fact, we know that they were. As I'll mention later, and as you know, the New Testament has a letter in it that's just to the church at Ephesus. It was one of the earlier writings in the New Testament. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Revelation is written at the end of the period of Scripture being given, around AD 95 or so. That's where most scholars date the writing of Revelation. Most scholars date the epistles of the Apostle Paul somewhere in the 60s and 70s AD. Okay? "I know you're enduring patiently. I know you're bearing up for my name's sake, and I know that you've not grown weary." They're in it for the long haul. Churches with this kind of long view, this long road vision, are marked by a couple of features that we can see in Jesus' praise for the church of Ephesus. And I believe that they're connected, these two features. First, this church is not hyped up on the latest and greatest ministry fad or method. You ever hear the comment, man, they just really do church well? I have heard that and heard that and heard that since I began my journey into the ministry. Man, they just really do church well over there at such and such church. Church isn't just something we do, okay? And the church at Ephesus doesn't seem to just be kind of hung up on trends and trendy techniques. They know that following Jesus isn't easy. And they know that there are no shortcuts to true gospel labor. Jesus says, I know your toil. Not, I know your techniques. I know your tools. Got a lot of resources there at Ephesus. Doesn't say that. God gives us, doesn't He, as His creatures made in His image, He gives us such creative and adaptive ability that we've made virtually every single aspect of life easier and more comfortable. My shoes have air in them. I walk around on air. That's kind of a new thing in shoe technology, but it sure has made jogging, and when I get around to doing that, and walking a lot more comfortable. Man, we've made life so comfortable and so easy. Techniques and technology, man, they're about efficiency. And they're about shortening or even circumventing the difficulty of a certain task. Toil, on the other hand, is quite the opposite. And that's what Jesus commends. I'm commending you for your toil. I see it. There's no substitute in the church for time, for personal contact, and for personal, in-person conversation, and for prayer, and for waiting on God to move hearts. There's no substitute for diligently studying and meditating on God's Word and applying God's Word to broken lives and to messy relationships. Man, that is disciple-making. And it's hard. It's hard, hard work. It's an endurance race. It's not a sprint. So that's one feature. Ephesus doesn't seem to be into fads or ministry trends. Secondly, and again, I think this is connected to the first one, Ephesus does not seem to be a church addicted to the cult of personality. Okay? Fascination with tools and techniques, that's not a 20th or 21st century phenomenon. Individuals sought various ways to make life easier for the church in the earliest days of the church as well. We fork over the big bucks to go and get on planes and go to conferences and hear about tools and techniques for ministry. In those days, the conferences and the conference speakers, the technicians, they were itinerant. They would come to you. And often undercover. Legalistic Judaizers seeking to make Christianity more palatable to Jewish people, thus growing the church amongst Jews and thus growing their reputation as early church growth gurus. Paul says of these folks in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, false brothers secretly brought in, they slipped in to spy on our freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. Slavery to the law, slavery to rules and regulations. Other false teachers at other periods in early church history came in more openly, as in Ephesus with a group known as the Nicolaitans. Jesus says in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that word, Nicolaitans, is Greek for people conquerors. Niko means to conquer. Laetan, laet's where we get our word laity, people, people of the church. It means people conquerors. Some think that the church actually named this group, that true Christians gave these folks that name because they realized what they were about. They named them that for their tactics and for their teachings, which sought not to make the church more acceptable to legalistic Jewish culture, as with the Judaizers, but more acceptable among pagan Roman culture, more licentious. We find a clue to this in the message to the church at Pergamum, which comes later on in the chapter. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me, in chapter 2. Jesus refers back to the Old Testament, and he says, you have some there, church at Pergamum, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Remember that story from back in Numbers? You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Paganism, not legalism. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus is equating the teachings of the Nicolaitans with the teachings of Balaam and Balak back in the Old Testament, trying to make the people of God more acceptable among the people of the world. Jesus says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, not who I also hate. Now, that's a really important distinction, okay? We're not to hate people. We are to hate falsehood. And that's what Jesus is commending here. You hate the works. You hate the teachings. You hate the ideas of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But Jesus' point is that they saw the falsehood and didn't give in to it. He's commending them again. The Ephesians kept the gospel. They kept their doctrine pure. They didn't cave into the cult of personality or sacrifice diligent disciple-making on the altar of pragmatism for the sake of numerical growth or cultural acceptance. They didn't do that. The Ephesians knew Christianity was distinct from both legalism and laxity. They knew that Christ meant true freedom. They knew that. There's a lot to be commended in Ephesus, but there is a problem. There's a problem, and it's a big one. It's a deep one. Jesus says, but I have this against you, in verse 4, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Unlike the other churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have, for the church at Ephesus, a whole epistle. There's a whole 6-chapter epistle that we have. Just flip back to it, if you would, for me, to Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Just flip back to that. I want to read to you something. This is from the opening chapter of Ephesians. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 15. He says, in Him, that's Jesus, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The Ephesians knew a thing about love, real Christian, brotherly love. Love for one another that stemmed from and sprung from love for Jesus. Not only did the Ephesians have a strong faith, they had a strong love. I mean, it's like legendary. Paul didn't see this or encounter it for himself in person. He heard about it from other people as he was so often traveling, going on missionary journeys. He would get reports from his associates from different places, different cities, churches, and he heard about their love. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Paul had heard of it, gave thanks to God for it. Notice what he says later. Let me read for you some from Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Rooted and grounded in love. It's powerful imagery there. Powerful words. According to Paul, you see, spiritual strength, ability to comprehend God's greatness, the will to maintain doctrinal purity and doctrinal fidelity. That's all built on a foundation deeper than any of those things. And that foundation is love. It's love. And maybe this is why Paul so famously says to the Corinthians what he says about faith, hope, and love. Now, faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but which one's the greatest? But the greatest of these is love. It's why Jesus' great commandment isn't to learn or to lead or to live by the law. No, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then look how Paul closes the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6. Verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Paul calls it love incorruptible. But Jesus in Revelation calls it love abandoned. Love, you see, if it's the real thing, it can't be corrupted, but it can be neglected, can be abandoned. But what's the nature of this love? It's agape love. This is divine love. This is the greatest, most intense kind of love. Agape, phileo, eros, three Greek words for different types of love, different types of expression of love and affection. This is agape. How can that be lost? How can it be forsaken? It can be lost in our quest to preserve doctrine, doctrinal purity. It can be lost in our zest to persevere in hardships. It can be lost in the rigidness of routine, no matter how important the discipline we're trying to maintain. How many of you have ever prayed a loveless prayer? You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you ever had with another brother or sister in Christ a loveless conversation or confrontation? You don't have to raise your hands. Out of habit, you see, and discipline, we can do the things that we know we ought to do, but we can do them from motives other than love. And that is tragic. On the deepest level, the Ephesians had lost the intimacy of a love relationship with Jesus. Over the years, over perhaps a few decades of hardship, of persecution, of fighting off false teaching, they'd gotten hardened. They were hanging in there. They were preserving the right order of a church. They were preserving right doctrine, but they'd gotten calloused. It eventuated in a loss of spiritual intimacy with one another. False teaching was being hated. Persecution was being patiently endured. Evil was being resisted. And for Jesus' namesake, the Ephesians, as Jesus says, were not growing weary. I see, you're not growing weary. But this points us to the fact that the greatest danger to a church is not some type of external catastrophe that might happen to the church from the outside. It's an inner catastrophe of callousness in our hearts. Time, pressure, persecution, spiritual struggle, that can push some churches to the brink of collapse. But those same forces can push some other churches into a rigid, mechanical, just mode of keeping on, just operating. But doing so void of the very most necessary ingredient of all, the hallmark of Christian existence, and that is Christ-focused, Christ-centered love. Again, hear Paul's words to the Corinthians in that famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong, just a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I can understand all mysteries, I can make sense of the book of Revelation. Even though it wasn't written then when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but I think it would be included. Even if I could understand all that stuff, and if I had all that knowledge, and if I had all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I do good deeds, I look out for my neighbor and take care of those around me. If I deliver my body up to be burned, I face down persecutors and give my last ounce of testimony in the flames of being burned at the stake, even at that extent, if I have not love, I gain nothing. That's how Paul wraps up his view of love. Without love, nothing else matters. And so we have to look for a corrective, and praise God, there is one. You see, hardened and calloused, the church at Ephesus had drifted dangerously close to a loss of light, being snuffed out. Their witness being gone, no more. But hope is not lost. Jesus offers a corrective, and he does so in three parts. Let's look at the verse 5. Get back there from Ephesians. Revelation 2, 5. Look at it. Part 1, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Go back to your archives, Ephesians, Jesus is saying. I know you've still got a copy of Paul's letter somewhere. Go back. Read it. Remember. Remember what he said about you. Remember what he told you he had heard about you. Remember the way that you loved me. Remember the way that your heart just leapt for joy upon receiving my gift of salvation. Remember the way that changed all of your relationships. Remember from where you've fallen. You're not there anymore. You're not there right now. Remember it. Recognize that something's been lost over the years. Remember it. And once you've remembered it, once you've been reminded and let your mind steep again in the memory of those days, let your mind be changed by that. Metanoia, that's what the word is in Greek for repent. Change your mind. Let your thinking now be adjusted, readjusted back to that old mode, the old way, the best way, the loving way. Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Let everything you think now about the Lord, about His church, about the Bible, the work of the gospel in Ephesus that's going on, about your Roman persecutors, let everything that comes into your mind, every circumstance, every stimulus, everything that happens to you, let it be filtered now through a changed mind, a mind that's been reminded of and a mind that's now returned to a way of thinking that's based in love, gospel love. Get your mind back there. And then the third part, return. Remember, repent, and return. See, there's got to be an outward action, right? There's got to be an outward demonstration. We can remember something all day long, and we can think happy thoughts about the good old days back when we loved one another. We can even then confess that we've fallen from that and agree and let our minds be changed and realize we need to get back to that. I want to get back to that. But what does James say about faith without action? Faith without works, it's dead. So what does Jesus say? Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Start living it again. You remember it. And now you're thinking it. Start doing it. Start loving one another. Because, and again, let's not get the cart before the horse. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. At the core, at the very core, at the very foundation, fundamental fountain of our faith is a love that we've received and a love that we then return to the Lord. That's where it starts. That's where it starts, and then it goes outward from there. Then it's love your neighbor as yourself. And do the works that you did at first. Those are the fourth C. There's the commendation, the critique, the corrective. Remember, repent, and return. But there's a caution. If not, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. It happens. It happens. I can't say that every church that I see while driving through Cleveland or wherever I might be, a church that's boarded up, a church that, you know, it's closed up, there's nothing on the sign, no cheesy, corny church sign out there, it's just an empty placard. I can't say that every one of those situations is due to an abandoning of love, but I know that some of them surely must be. And it's because Jesus says, I don't care how pure your doctrine is. I don't care how right you live in front of the world. If you're not loving one another, if you're doing it, all those things, and you're not loving one another with a love that flows from the love I have for you, you're not going to be my witnesses. Lampstand gone. Witness gone. He'll give it to somebody else. He's got all the resources. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, church, let's remember that. Let's lean into the offer of Jesus. To whatever extent love has been abandoned or forgotten or neglected among us, let's remember from where we've fallen. Let's change our minds and decide we need to get back to loving one another the right way, and let's do it. Let's just do it. Let's just find ways. Find tangible, real life, real time ways to love one another and to let that flicker and shimmer and shine from this lampstand called Bridge Church at Perry. Okay? Let's stand together. Closing song. We want to be reminded of your great love for us, a love demonstrated in the cross. Not a lampstand in that case, but a bloody cross upon which you hang, the light of the world for sinners slain. Lord, we now are your lights in the world. And we know that no matter what we do, no matter how large this church grows, no matter how firm our doctrine, no matter how righteous our lives are on the outside, if there is a love vacuum on the inside, our witness is in danger. Lord Jesus, may we remember, may we repent, and may we, to whatever extent we need to, return to the works of love that we did at first. I pray this in your name. Amen.